Well, if you're visiting with us, I did not introduce myself. My name is Clint, and I serve as a student pastor here at Grace Bible Church. It's been a privilege for me the last few weeks to be preaching on Sunday mornings in lieu of Brian's absence. Brian, if you haven't picked up, is on sabbatical, and will be back with us shortly, Lord willing, about the 15th, I think, is what he said. Maybe that night they're planning on coming back into town. That Sunday evening, so they are coming back. They still plan to come back, so it's all good, okay? But we have been working through the book of Titus, and this is a very short epistle. If you turn to your Bible and you turn a couple of pages, you've missed it. It's just a page and a half or so, but it's short, but it's compact. It's kind of like Napoleon, short but a lot of power behind it, and. It's been a pleasure walking through this book with you. The book presents an inseparable link between faith and practice, between belief and behavior. In other words, the gospel produces godliness in the lives of believers. It gets fleshed out. It bears fruit because it has taken root. Our Lord reminds us of this truth in Mark 4, verse 8, as he speaks of the good seed which fell into good soil. He says, "And this soil produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold." And in the passage we'll be looking at this morning, we will see this. We will see the active and relentless work of God's grace in the lives of those who have turned from their sin and trusted in Christ Jesus. Our passage this morning is Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. If you aren't there, please turn there. Will you please stand with me as we read from God's holy word? Titus 2, 11 through 15. Hear now from God's word. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. And we ask right now, God, that you would be gracious to allow us to hear from your word and apply it to our lives so that your name would be magnified and that Christ would be displayed as our greatest treasure. And we pray this, Father, in the name of your Son. Amen. Please be seated. In verse 11, Paul introduces the reason for all of this. The reason is theologically based. The reason for Titus to be committed to teaching what accords with sound doctrine. The reason for the older men and the older women and the younger men and the older women and the slaves and the masters to live their lives in a way that set them apart from the rest of their Cretan neighbors was because the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. Several weeks ago, Tammy and I were watching a film that has Morgan Freeman in it. His character was the unexpected and newly elected South African president. Because of his desire to bring the country together, he had decided to encourage the nation's World Cup soccer team to do their best so they could help to unify the nation. There was this one part in the film where their soccer team was practicing on the field. And all of a sudden, a helicopter comes into the sky and lands on the field. And the president of South Africa comes out of that helicopter to greet and welcome and congratulate each one of these players individually by name. The camera pans around and shows the face of each player as they shake the president's hand. There's delight, there's joy, there's excitement as the president calls them by name and wishes them well. This was a totally unexpected visit in which the president appeared to the team to encourage them to perform well for their country. Let's be clear here. The team did not visit the president, but the president came down to the team. It was the president who made the time in his schedule to make the visit. It was the president who made the plans and gave the orders that he would come down and visit this team. And it was the president who put forth the effort to greet each player with a personal touch. From this brief movie clip, it's apparent that the president of South Africa was the one who made the initiative to visit these soccer players. If the president had not made the plans and the arrangements, it would not have happened. Well, here in verse 11, we see the same idea of one who is awesome and majestic, holy and righteous and good, who takes the initiative to come down to mankind. This idea is seen in the first phrase here in verse 11. It says, "The grace of God has appeared." This phrase speaks of God's sovereign initiative to bring people to salvation. Grace appeared. Man is blatantly sinful in his rebellion towards the Lord. He's fully deserving of his righteous and severe wrath. The natural man is hostile to God. He is unwilling and unable to submit to his law and incapable of pleasing him. And 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4 says that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. Natural man is woefully sinful. This is the natural state in which he exists in constant rebellion toward his Maker. He's repulsed by God and the things of God. He's blinded by the God of this world, so that he only finds the gospel to be repugnant and despicable. So left to himself, this man, natural man, would never come to God. But the grace of God has appeared. It was revealed. The world did not know him. He even came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John 1, 10 and 11. So while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The one who knew no sin, he became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. John 1, 14 and 16 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." This grace of God which appeared was undeserved and unexpected. But God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, is bringing about his plan of salvation, which was established before the foundation of the world. This is his work, his great work of salvation, to save the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Brian Chappell describes this appearance of God's grace as being interwoven with who Christ is, with what Christ provides, so that the two become inseparable. He continues, he says, "Grace is not some abstract doctrine or theological construct. Grace comes as Christ does. Grace is as personal as he is. In fact, Christ is grace. The unmerited favor of God is what Jesus is about, but it's also who he is. We should see grace as a personal action by a personal God who saved us from our helpless condition out of pure love. The sovereign and gracious initiative of God demonstrates two truths here. First off, God's special and sovereign action to save sinners through Jesus Christ. And the second truth is this, is that we see man's utter inability to respond positively to the gospel without the intervening work of the Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad that the Lord does not leave us to ourselves to become reconciled to him, but rather he was gracious to send his son to accomplish his work. He was gracious to ordain before the foundations of the world the incarnation of the God-man, the crucifixion of the unblemished lamb, the resurrection of the Son of God, and the ascension and exaltation of the risen King. And he is gracious to complete that good work which he begins in each believer. Without question, just about every time the scriptures speak of the appearance of any Trinitarian member of the Godhead, it is a good and blessed occurrence. I have just a couple of examples for you. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as having appeared as the high priest who entered once and for all into the holy places by the worth of his own blood to secure an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9, verses 26 and 28, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as having appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He bore the sins of many and to appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. 1 John 3:2, believers are encouraged to maintain their hope because when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:5, believers are reminded of why he appeared, which was to take away sins. In 1 John 3:8, believers are reminded of a second reason for his appearing, which was to destroy the works of the devil. This divine act of grace toward mankind is the undeserved favor of God in providing salvation to those deserving his condemnation. And specifically, it is the saving activity of God which is manifested in the gift of his Son to die in the place of sinners. John MacArthur notes, he says, God's grace is his unmerited favor toward wicked, unworthy sinners by which he delivers them from condemnation and death. But the grace of God is more than a divine attribute. It is a divine person, Jesus Christ, who is grace incarnate. He himself personifies and expresses the grace of God, the sovereign, eternal, and unmerited divine gift of him who has appeared bringing salvation to all men. The very point of the redemptive grace of God through Jesus Christ is to save men from the corruption and damnation of their sin. Sin that debilitates and crushes human life, that separates sinners from a holy God, and that persists in an unredeemed mankind like an incurable and fatal disease. The next phrase in verse 11 identifies the result of God's grace having appeared. For it is bringing salvation for all people. You might be wondering what Paul meant when he said that God's grace has appeared and it brings salvation to all people. Who is the all people? If Jesus brought salvation to every human being, then all will be saved. But that is not the case. Instead, Jesus brought salvation to all kinds of people. The word translated as all can mean all without exception, meaning every single person, or it can mean all without distinction, referring to every class or kind of people. Steve Lawson writes, he says, the latter meaning clearly is in view here. Jesus died for all the elect, a group that is comprised of all kinds of people. You see these types of people in the previous verses of chapter 2. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, slaves, masters. You also see this same idea in Revelation 5:9, which speaks of the crosswork of Christ and says, by your blood you redeem people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Lawson continues, he says, all types of people, regardless of their gender, age, or social class, are in view. All men here in verse 11 equals us in verse 12. Grace did not bypass the aged because they are aged, nor the women because they are women, nor slaves because they are merely slaves. But it dawned upon all, regardless of age, sex, or social standing. God's grace knows no barriers. It recognizes no distinctions. It brings salvation to the young, the old, the rich, the poor, the males, the females, the slaves and the free, the Jews and the Gentiles. Sinful man deserves the severe and just wrath of God. But God, in the depths of his infinite wisdom and mercy, sent his Son so that the grace of God has appeared, bringing a gracious salvation for God's elect from every tribe and language and people and nation. This grace of God that has appeared to bring about salvation for all kinds of people, it is an active grace. It is not a sluggish grace. It is not a slothful grace. It does not just begin something and sit around, but it moves and it empowers believers to make changes in their lives which bring glory to God and demonstrate his continual work of grace in the believer's life to the very end. One commentator writes, he says, "It was the grace of God that planned salvation for sinners in eternity past before the foundation of the world. It was the grace that provided salvation in the historical death of Christ. It is grace that enables one to appropriate salvation for it, calls one to salvation. It reveals Christ, and it even gives the faith which is the condition of salvation. It is the grace of God that calls and equips one for service in the Christian life. Very much like Luke and Acts, Paul speaks of the grace of God as a power, almost as a person. The grace of God was something that was with him. It produced labor, humility, godliness, and it sustained him in times of difficulty. Everything, therefore, from first to last, is of grace." Verse 12, this grace of God is active, and we see this in verse 12. It says, "Train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." God's grace, which saves, it trains us. It corrects us and gives us guidance. It instructs and disciplines us so as to live in accordance with sound doctrine. In Mark 14, Jesus tells Peter that before the rooster crows twice, he will deny him three times. Of course, Peter is quick to respond. We like Peter, right? He says, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Shortly after this conversation, Jesus is seized by the crowd of priests, chief priests and scribes and the elders, and they're armed with clubs and swords. And they take him to the high priest for questioning to gather evidence against him. And as Peter was sitting in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and she saw Peter warming himself by the fire. She looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." What did Peter do? Verse 68 of chapter 14 in Mark says, "But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.'" Verse 70, "But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." With Peter's denial of Christ, every word was emphatic. Basically, Peter was saying, "So little do I know who this Jesus is that I know not what you say or what you ask concerning him. I know not who or what he is or anything about him." He was resolved. He was energetic. He was passionate about his denial of Jesus. And in the same way, we who have experienced this grace of God and been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ should likewise deny ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace not only brings about initial change, it enables us thereafter to live truly Christian lives. The first work of grace Paul mentions here is the negative one. He says that Christians are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. They are to say no to. They are to turn from, avoid, deny, reject, renounce, and do away with the godless and lustful desires of the flesh. The idea is that this is happening on an ongoing basis. It's continually happening, that you're renouncing godlessness and the worldly passions of the flesh. The idea is ongoing, that we are to deny ourselves not only the external behaviors which betrays God, but also the related internal desires that are described by your various English translations as lusts and worldly appetites, desires, or cravings. Romans 1, 18 through 31 highlights the ungodly and what they are for us. The ungodly suppress the truth. They dishonor God by their false worship. They are thankful. They are unthankful for God's goodness to them. Their way of thinking is vain and fruitless. They are utter fools with dark hearts. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. And they worship and serve the created rather than the Creator. They involve themselves in dishonorable passions, all kinds of wickedness. They're unrighteous, evil, covetous, and malicious. They're full of envy, murder, strife, and deceit. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, self-boasting, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. They are foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. In Galatians 5:21, Paul declares that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in 5:24, he reminds believers of this truth. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. One translation says here of the believers that they have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. The worldly passions are sins we do not necessarily commit, but we entertain them mentally and emotionally because we would like to. John MacArthur writes, he says, these desires include all the countless sinful lusts and cravings that characterize the natural man. They include youthful lust, fleshly lust, and all the other foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. When we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the worldly desires of the flesh. Peter's denial of Jesus in Mark 14 illustrates for us the strong emphasis and fervor we ourselves as believers in Christ Jesus are to demonstrate by the grace of God as we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. In that same passage in Mark, Jesus was in the garden praying and was interrupted by the crowd that had come to seize him. Mark 14:47 says that one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and slashed off some guy's ear. Well, John 18 identifies this person as being Peter. My hope and prayer for us when it comes to ungodliness and worldly passions is that we would imitate Peter in two ways. First off, is that our renouncing of ungodliness and worldly passions will be just as emphatic and zealous as Peter's denial of Christ. Secondly, that just as Peter desired to protect his Lord and defend his cause in the garden, that we too would take arms by the power of the Spirit to not only protect ourselves, but also protect those whom God places in our care. The second work of grace Paul mentions here is a positive one. He says that Christians are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God's grace compels us to rid ourselves of what stained us before our conversion. and it also instructs us to live in agreement with God's requirements. It is only by God's grace that believers are able to renounce such behavior and instead live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Brian Chappell comments, he says, the first two terms in this list could fairly be called the antithesis of ungodliness and worldly passions. The earlier negative terms were about unrighteousness and lack of restraint. But these first two terms, they're positive. The control of passions such as righteous constraint on one's own impulses and uprightness like righteous conduct in dealing with others. One commentator writes, it has often been said that these three words, self-controlled, upright, and godly, each look in a different direction. Self-control has a reference to ourselves, uprightness to our fellow man, and godliness to God. There is, in other words, nothing unbalanced about the life grace enables us to live. There is an all-aroundedness about it. The aim of divine grace is to make us Christians who in every area of life, manward, selfward, and Godward, and that we are well-pleasing to the Lord. If the Christian life only involves self-control of our passions and upright behavior before others, we might get the idea that the Christian life was only a matter of living according to certain rules or performing in an acceptable way. But this is not what makes you a Christian. By adding the word godly to the ways grace teaches us to live, the apostle reminds us that the Christian life is one of dependence upon God. The life of godliness is not a consequence of human resolution or willpower, but instead it is based on a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that results in a God-honoring life. By taking the three positive characteristics taught by grace in order, we see that the life of grace is comprehensive. It involves oneself, it involves one's relationship to others, and it involves one's relationship with God. The first work of grace, Paul mentions in verse 12, is negative. Believers who have encountered the grace of God are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The second work of grace, Paul mentions in verse 12, is positive. Believers who have encountered the grace of God are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The third work of grace, that Paul mentions is positive as well. We see this in verse 13, which says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This verse is speaking of the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere when Paul uses similar expressions, they are in reference to the multiple aspects of the deliverance that believers will know at the return of Jesus Christ and to the renewed presence of the deliverer who will bring those blessings, he who is the hope of glory. The elements of this blessed hope in Christ's return, the resurrection of those who have died in Christ, the union of living believers with Christ, the reunion of the faithful living and the dead, and the eternal life with Christ. The knowledge that our God is coming, should create an expectancy in believers that stimulates and motivates our faithfulness in daily endeavors and grants perseverance in times of trial. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, we desire to live in fidelity to him. The glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ is our cause for godly living in this present age. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This verse serves as a great reminder for all of us to consider what our hope is in. If your hope is in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, then it will be reflected by how you invest your time and your life. And to be honest, I feel at times that I am guilty so often of wasting valuable moments with investments in the here and now. I'm not sure about you, but I need Paul's helpful reminder to the Ephesians. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is." Matthew 13, 44 through 46 says that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Do you long for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, like the man who sold all that he had so he could buy the field? Do you see the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ as the merchant who is willing to trade all that he had for that pearl of great price? Do you reflect the conviction that a holy God who rescued you from the death grasp of sin is with you in every place and is coming back in power and glory? In light of his past, present, and future grace, do you live in gratitude with him or to him with your every thought, your every motive, and your every action? Are you doing everything in word and deed to the glory of God, or do you act as if God goes away when the lights go out? In verses 12 through 13, Paul reminds us of God's grace, which is active and continual as it works in the life of the believer. Believers who encountered his grace are to renounce ungodliness and their worldly passions. They are to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age. And they are to wait with eager anticipation for the second coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are not allowed to say that in this age of grace, there are no standards for us to follow. Godliness remains our obligation until the Lord returns. In verse 14, Paul gives Titus a beautiful and brief description of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This verse speaks of the glorious work Christ accomplished to satisfy the just wrath of God and to reconcile sinners to him. Notice first that the purchaser of our salvation is Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry calls him the God-man. Two natures in one person. Man that he might obey and suffer and die for man, to deal with him and for him. And God that he might support the manhood and give worth and value to his undertakings and have due regard to the rights and honor of the deity as well as the good of his creature and bring about the latter to the glory of the former. Only Jesus Christ as the God-man could pay the penalty for our sin as our substitute and offer at the same time to the Father the very righteousness of God. In one moment, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin. He became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Notice also the price of our redemption. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the redeemed. The cost was the precious blood of Christ. The church was obtained by his own blood. And as Peter reminds his readers in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, that you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Galatians 1, 4 says that he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He did this for his church, and he did this with his own blood. Matthew Henry writes, he says, he loved us. He loved us and gave himself for us. What can we do less than love and give up ourselves to him? Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Verse 14 demonstrates the self-giving love of Jesus. It involved his death on the cross to every aspect of his sufferings, from the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, to the crucifixion itself with its shame and God-forsakenness. He freely gave himself. And the reason? It was for our redemption and our purification. He gave himself for us to redeem us. He paid the price of his own life to obtain life for us. John MacArthur sums this verse up well. He says, just as we formerly were possessed and enslaved by sin, now we are possessed and enslaved to Jesus Christ. His possession of his people is not temporary but permanent. The Lord himself made that truth abundantly clear. Jesus repeatedly emphasized that a person who believes in him will be saved with divine security. John 6, 37 and 39 through 40 says, all that the Father gives me, they will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Verse 15 closes the chapter with Paul's instruction for Titus. He's instructed to do this, to declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. These truths are so wondrous and amazing that Paul insists that they must be the standard message of Titus. These things, the message of grace, the gospel, is to be declared with exhortation and rebuke. He is to exhort and encourage them to carry his instructions out and to rebuke them for any failure to do so. And he is to do this with all authority. These instructions on godly living are ultimately Christ conveyed to the Cretans through an apostle whom Christ has authorized to speak on his behalf. They have the backing of heaven and are to be delivered and received accordingly. Paul's strong exhortation reminds us that if we teach these things, that some will accuse us of promoting license on one hand or legalism on the other. But we must not cease from making the message of grace and godliness our standard. The Lord has been gracious to reveal himself. He has appeared bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort these things, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that your light has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We pray, Lord, for this passage to be true in us, that we would, by your grace, turn from ungodliness and worldly passions, that we would live self-controlled and upright lives in this present age, looking and waiting for our blessed hope, the great appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we live every day for that day, for your glory and your renown. Amen.